chapter 13. And so as we begin our study in chapter 13, I take this opportunity to quickly remind you and bring you up to speed. If you've been tracking with us, you already know these things, but we find ourselves, as we're going through our verse-by-verse study of the Bible, in chapter 13 of Revelation, which is an interesting chapter because you see we're dealing with future events. Chapter 1 of the book of Revelation deals with past event. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation deal with some past and some present stuff. Chapter 4 on, is absolutely futuristic. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Revelation, it's that section of the book where it's kicked off where it says, after these things, metatauta in the Greek, remember that, if you're tracking with me? John, the apostle, is swooped up into heaven. And in chapter 4, verse 1, really, it's the fulfillment of what we call the rapture of the church, where Jesus Christ, who at any moment could come in the clouds, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he's going to snatch away his bride. He's going to take away the church from off the face of the earth. And you guys, you know what's hindering that day from happening? Nothing. He could come at any minute. I really believe that Jesus Christ could come. But see, after the rapture of the church, then we see John in heaven. We see the Lamb of God taking the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. This is just review stuff. If you're not clicking with it, just forget about it. But chapter 6 through 19 deal with that period in history future known as the tribulation, or that seven-year period of time we refer to as Daniel's 70th week, if you're familiar with the Daniel 9 prophecy. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. The church is taken out. And then that seven-year period of time is kicked in when this character that we call the Antichrist, this person that will emerge on the world scene after the rapture of the church, will be a smooth, charismatic, seemingly peaceful world leader who will solve seemingly the Middle East peace problem. By the way, I mean, if ever we need peace in the Middle East, it's now. And people in the Middle East are dying, literally, for peace. They want peace so badly. He'll come on the scene and he'll seemingly solve that problem by signing a seven-year treaty, which will no doubt include allowing the Jews to rebuild their temple there in Jerusalem, as we talked about when we studied Revelation 11. Even as right now, they're making preparations, which they have been for years, ready to lay the cornerstone and to rebuild the temple. And so we've been studying those things. We find ourselves, if you're tracking with me, there was seven seal judgments. Remember that? The seven, where as Jesus opened up the seals on the scroll that was in the hand of the Father, with each opening of the seal, it released a judgment. And then as he opened the seventh seal, that introduced a whole other set of seven judgments known as the what? Anybody remember? The trumpet judgments. Right. And a couple chapters ago, we have the last trumpet judgment. Now in the next few chapters, it's kind of like an interval. We're getting some background information, we're getting the scene kind of set for us, but we find ourselves exactly 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years into the tribulation period, and it's an important time. A lot happens now. Now, in chapter 12, last week, as this drama of this event known as the tribulation is unfolding, as it's being played out on stage, if you would. Last week, we were introduced to five key characters, if you would, who will play major roles as the drama of the tribulation unfolded. We were introduced to the woman, which stood for who? Anybody remember? Israel, right. And the dragon, which was who? Who? Satan, the devil. Yeah, that old serpent. And then the man-child, which was who? Jesus Christ. And then Michael the archangel. And then it goes on to talk about the remnant there in verse 17, the Jewish remnant, the 144,000. So now we come to chapter 13, and we're going to be introduced to two more characters that play a key role in the last 3.5 years of this drama called the tribulation. These two characters. Really, however, we're going to be introduced to two characters, but they're inspired by somebody that we've already been introduced to, and that is the dragon. Satan himself. If you like to take notes or outline, the way that I would break up chapter 13 is this way. From verses 1 to 9, we have the beast from the sea, or the Antichrist. In verses 11 through 18, we have the beast from the earth, or the false prophet. Before I even read chapter 13, verse 1, it would do us good to stop for a minute and remember and remind ourselves of the studies that we took the time to go over on Sunday mornings in the book of Daniel. Because they're going to start coming into play, as you'll see in a minute. Remember in Daniel chapter 2, for example, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and his dream was of what? A huge what? Statue, a huge image, which the head was made of gold, the chest and the arms made of silver, the stomach was made of brass, and the legs were made of iron, and the feet and toes were made of iron and what? Clay. Those metals in that image represented consecutive Gentile world powers as they relate to the nation Israel. Nebuchadnezzar was represented by the head of gold, and he says, after you will come another kingdom inferior to you, just as silver is inferior to gold. No doubt that's exactly what happened. This was written before history happened. But what happened? The Medo-Persians came in, and they took over. And then after the Medo-Persians were who? Anybody remember the belly of brass? Who does that represent? Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And then after that came in the Romans. But the Romans, they came in. But during the time of the Roman conquering or time of their rule or whatever, something very significant happened around AD 70. What happened? The nation Israel was what? Destroyed. Seemingly wiped off the face of the planet. And so if you would, the time clock stops, but there's one nation still about to arise, represented by the feet and the 10 toes. It's made of iron, so it's related to the other iron nation, which was Rome. It's what we refer to as the revived Roman Empire. No doubt exactly what's happening in Europe right now with the European Union. We see that union. We see those 10 toes, if you would, forming already. We see that coming to pass. Now, I went through that quickly, and for some of you, you're saying, what did he just say? But get a study or from a week or two back, or just read Daniel 2 carefully, and you'll know exactly what I'm saying. Now, Daniel 7, as I've alluded to before, is a parallel passage from Daniel chapter 2. And in Daniel chapter 7, we have God's perspective on the exact same thing. You see, when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he dreamed of world governments represented by a beautiful, shiny figure, gold, silver, brass, all the rest. And it represented Gentile world powers. But now, in chapter 7, God gives that same vision with different symbols to Daniel. And it's not a nice, shiny, beautiful thing. Each one of those nations is represented by a hideous, bloody, ravenous beast. Quickly, I'll go over this for you. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, the first beast that we see is like a lion that has wings, and that lion is representative of Babylon. The lion was the symbol of Babylon. I'm going through this quickly. And then we have the symbol of a bear that would come after the lion, and the bear is representative of the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay? After the Medo-Persian Empire was the what empire? Alexander the Great and the Greeks came in, represented by this wild leopard-like animal or beast in Daniel 7, which is exactly accurate because Alexander the Great, if you don't know, he conquered the known world, if you would, with exceedingly fast ability. He was able to just, if you would, pounce and just take over the world. And by the age of 33, he had conquered the known world, and he cried because there was no more worlds for him to conquer. But then there was a fourth beast in Revelation 7 that was hideous. Listen to this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. Does that sound familiar? It devoured and broke into pieces, and it stamped the residue of with its feet. And it was diverse from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I consider the horns that came up from among them and another little horn came up, whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in his horn were eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. Well, go back and read Daniel 7. It's an amazing prophecy. But it should get your mind thinking to Daniel 2, because in Daniel 2, there was 10, what? Toes made out of iron and clay. Now, in Daniel chapter 7, it's not 10 toes of a beautiful beast. It's 10 horns on a hideous beast. And he has teeth of iron. So once again, we see the iron that represents the Roman Empire. We see the 10 horns that, as we'll see, represent 10 kingdoms. But one horn stood out from all the other horns. And he scooped up, or he plucked up three of the horns, or three of the kings, or three of the nations, if you would, consolidated them, if you would, under his power. Interesting stuff. Now, turn back to Revelation 13. Again, all this is speaking of that character that we refer to as the Antichrist, who will have a power base in Europe. As Europe, even now, with its gelling as like a United States of Europe, will eventually be a 10-nation federation. It's currently, I think the European Union is, what, 12 or 15 nations. I should do my homework. But it's unstable. Countries come in, countries go out. Just like clay doesn't mingle with iron. The federation is unstable. Now, keep those visions in mind, because it'll help you to identify and kind of understand what Revelation 13 is about. And I take this opportunity again to say this. It's good to use your Bible to commentate on the Bible. In other words, it's really good to use your Bible to help study things in the Bible. Does that make sense? Use your cross-references. In other words, if you never read Daniel 2, and if you never read Daniel 7, and you just jumped to Daniel 13 or Revelation 13, you'd be like, what is this talking about? But compare scriptures with scriptures. And when you put it together, you have a complete picture. Now, granted, I will say this. Chapter 13 can be difficult, but I want to caution us to not necessarily get too tripped up or concerned about or overly, just concerned or read into the symbolism that's being laid out, because I do believe that there's interpretation that makes sense for all the symbolism. But again, it's future events, and so there's going to be a little speculation. There's points of debate and all the rest, but the main thing is to remember this. The symbols are representing the literal. In other words, there's real events taking place, but there's symbolic language used. Does that make sense? Okay, here we go. Now, I can tell already it's hot in here, it's warm, and this is a kind of a challenging, difficult, kind of a technical study. So I exhort you like Peter. Gird up the loins of your mind, you know, and get another sip of your coffee going or whatever. But let's dig in, because we need to study these things. It's profitable. Here we go. Verse 1, and I stood upon the sand of the sea. Now, if you have a King James, it says, I stood upon the sand of the sea. But a better translation than I is the word he, or the dragon stood upon the sand of the sea. Whose Bible says the dragon stood upon the hand? Okay. Who says I? Or he? Who says he? Okay, in context, you got to remember that there is no such thing as chapter breaks and verses when this was originally written. It's talking about the dragon in verse 17. There's reference to the dragon. The dragon was wroth with the woman, it says. And he is the proper rendering there, or the dragon stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. Does that ring a bell? And upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his heads were the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as like unto a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat and his great authority. Now, as we read that, probably your mind was saying, oh, that sounds familiar. as you read about 10 horns and lions and leopards and bears, oh my, and all the stuff. All those little symbols and references take our minds, obviously, back to Daniel 2 and back to Daniel 7. So let's go through and kind of look at this again. First of all, it says that he was on the sand of the sea and he saw the beast rise up out of the sea. This beast is none other than the Antichrist, that super politician that will arise. He'll come on the scene, chapter 6 tells us, riding a white horse, if you would. In other words, peacefully. He'll seemingly come on the scene as a peacemaker, but his intentions are anything but peace. He's an animal. I find it interesting, by the way, that God's view of man governing himself is a bunch of wild animals, backbiting. And, you know, elections are coming up. It's just so funny to even now watch how politicians are jockeying for position, you know, and it's an interesting thing. I think you see true colors. Interesting. Anyway, he sees this beast, which is the Antichrist, or that super leader who's coming on the scene. And it says that he rose up out of the sea. Now, this is important. When you read about the sea, what does this mean, that he rose up out of the sea? It's figurative language. It's symbolic language, but it's speaking of something literal. When you read about something emerging out of the sea, or a sea of people, that's exactly what it's talking about. It's not so much that this dragon came up out of the water, although that may have been the way that he saw it in the vision. The idea there is it's the sea of people. Whenever you read about the sea, it specifically is speaking of the Gentile world nations. There's Jews, and they're Jews, and then anybody who's not a Jew, if you are a Jew, would be considered a Gentile. But by the way, there's a third group called Christians. And if you're a Christian, doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's no such division anymore. You're just in Christ, which I like that. But this is speaking of Gentiles. So evidently, here's the thing. This Antichrist, he rises out of the sea, or the Gentile nation. So we can come to the conclusion that he is coming out of probably the European nations or some other nation. He's coming out of the Gentile nations, okay? And he had 7 heads and 10 horns. Now the heads, I should have told you this before, but in Revelation 17, it sheds a little bit of light onto this chapter. So if you want to put a thumb in Revelation 17, it might be helpful. But in Revelation 17, it says for us flat out, it says this in verse 9, the 7 heads are the 7 mountains. The 7 heads are the 7 mountains. Now, there's one city that for generations and thousands of years has been referred to as the city of 7 hills. And it's the city of, anybody know? Rome. The city of 7 hills, Rome. Undoubtedly, this is speaking of the power base of where the Antichrist will come from, Rome. But I also believe that it also can have a double interpretation, because it also says in Revelation 17, verse 10, and there are 7 kings. Now remember in Daniel 7, there were 10 horns, which speak of 10 kings, but 3 of them were subdued by one of them, which would leave 7, right? So I also believe that this could stand for the 7 kings or the 7 kingdoms, okay? But the point is basically that his power base will be coming out of Rome, and that he will be one of the kings there. And he had 10 horns, again speaking of the 10-nation federation. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. When this person that we refer to as Antichrist comes on the world scene, and I can imagine that some people, when they hear this, say, you know, this is ridiculous. This would never happen. There's not going to be a world leader like this who's going to come on the scene and solve the world's peace problems and blah, 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 and be able to rule like this. Yes, there will. This is going to happen. This is referring to a literal, real person who I believe personally is already alive, and who will come on the scene and will unite the world under him. And you say, well, how in the world could that ever happen? Well, I believe it would take something really big and real serious to cause there to be such a vacuum of leadership that the world would be looking for somebody to bring them all together. And I think that event is called the rapture of the church. Can you imagine what this world will look at? You think 9/11 was big. Can you imagine the vacuum of leadership when I hope that our country is depleted. I hope that the United States just loses billions of people, you know, and around the world. Can you imagine that the world will be spinning and what in the world? But some guy is going to come on the scene and the world be looking to him, hoping that he'll be the one to make sense of it all. And he will, seemingly. Well, he comes on the scene and it says that he has the name of blasphemy. Now, in Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, let me read to you. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper until the indignation be accomplished. There's other places that you can read about as well, that this Antichrist character will be absolutely blasphemous. The reason is that he is inspired by, empowered by, and motivated by none other than the dragon, Satan himself. Now, I stop here for a second because there's an interesting picture that begins to develop in chapter 13. You see, the dragon, or Satan, from day one, his goal has been to be worshipped. Isaiah 14 says that his whole problem in heaven was that God was getting the worship and not him. He thought he should be the one being exalted. He thought he should be the one being, not singing praises to God. They should be singing praises to him. And he rebelled against God. And his whole bent is that people and God and heavens and everything would bow down and worship him. I mean, in the temptation of Jesus, he tempted Jesus, bow down and worship me. I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. It's his bent. Now, there's an interesting thing that begins to develop here. I'll introduce it by saying this. Satan is the greatest counterfeiter in the world. He, in Revelation 12, we're told that he deceives the whole world. What does a counterfeiter seek to do? Deceive, right? Satan deceives the world. How? He's a counterfeit. And in this chapter, it's interesting because he's counterfeiting, if you would, and as this plays out, you'll see this is an amazing parallel. He's counterfeiting, if you would, the Holy Trinity. And he's setting up, as many Bible scholars have said, an unholy Trinity. Now, the Trinity is God the Father, right? And God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, right? Well, in this unholy Trinity, if you would, Satan replaces God with himself. Satan, if you would, filling that unholy Trinity, the first seat. But then he has his child, if you would, his protege, the Antichrist, who is this twisted, distorted, counterfeit Antichrist. Now, keep in mind the word Antichrist. We always think of, you know, Antichrist, and it's, you know, some, you know, he obviously wears red spandex and has a pitchfork, you know, and he's Antichrist. And but you have to remember that the devil transforms himself into an angel of light. Antichrist, it does mean against Christ, but it also can simply mean instead of Christ. See, that's what he's seeking to do. He sets up this Antichrist, or somebody instead of Christ. And as this picture unfolds, you'll see that this guy, Antichrist, this man, is a false or an opposite type, if you would, of Jesus Christ. Now, keep that in mind as we go through this, and I'll highlight some other things that will get you thinking. And he says, by the way, that the beast he saw was like a leopard and a bear and a lion. And the dragon gave him power. Now, notice that, by the way. You see the beast. And then you see the lion. Or pardon me, you see the leopard. Then you see the bear. Then you see the lion. All kind of in that beast, okay? Doesn't that take you back to Daniel 7? Remember that? Daniel 7. There was represented by the lion represented who? Babylon. The bear represented Medo-Persians. The leopard represented Greece, right? And then the beast represented, that wild beast represented the whole Roman thing. Now, if you'll notice, it's the exact same imagery, but there's one important noticeable difference. I don't know if anybody caught it, but check this out. They're in reverse order. They're listed in reverse order. When Daniel mentions the lion, and then the bear, and then the leopard, and then the hideous beast, but in Revelation 13, it mentions the hideous beast, and the leopard, and the bear, and the lion, in reverse order. Why is that? I think it's a very obvious, interesting answer. When Daniel wrote those things about those beasts that represented governments, nations, he wrote them before they happened. He wrote them looking forward in prophetic vision to them coming. But when John wrote this, guess what? He's writing looking back. Those nations have already come. So it's in reverse order. Does that make sense? Daniel wrote it looking ahead, but John's writing this looking back. It's already happened. So it's in a reverse order. I think that kind of stuff's just fascinating. So we better move on. We're in verse 3. Okay. Notice this, back to verse 2, that the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority. So right there, guys, you see that the authority that's been given to the Antichrist has come from Satan himself. Does that sound familiar? Jesus said, all authority is given to me by the Father. And yet we have Satan in this unholy trinity giving all of his authority and power to this guy, Antichrist, who is no doubt possessed and under the influence of Satan himself. And it says that I saw one of his heads, now this is interesting, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue for 42 months. How long is 42 months? 3.5 years. So the last 3.5 years, he's got the power to rule and reign. Now, what is going on here? What's this horn that was seemingly killed to death? That's a little redundant, killed to death. He was wounded unto death. The word there for wounded means a mortal, fatal wound. Now, as we get into Revelation 17, it sheds a little bit more light on this too. But this is what's going to happen. Evidently, in verse 14 tells us that that he was dead and he did live. Evidently, the Antichrist, right about the middle of the tribulation, will suffer an assassination attempt. Now, verse 14 says that it will happen with a sword, which is interesting. Now, there's a huge debate on how this will play out. And we don't have the time necessarily to go through all the theories and all the rest. But it is clear, beyond the shadow of a doubt, because it's mentioned over and over and over again, that the Antichrist is either killed or, it says, as it were killed. So the debate is he actually killed or is he killed seemingly and then brought back to life? By the way, does that ring a bell too with the whole thing of him being the unholy Trinity? What did Jesus Christ do? He died and he resurrected. Well, this Antichrist will be killed, but evidently it says this, verse 3, he was wounded to death, but his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. So evidently he either dies or seemingly dies or has a fatal injury but is healed satanically, and he is able to. Now, I don't believe that Satan has the power to give life, but I do believe that he is given the ability to do certain things, miraculously speaking. Or if it's all a deception, it's so good that the world buys it. Whether or not he dies 100% and is resurrected, if you would, or coming, he comes back completely possessed by the devil himself, the devil incarnate, and that's pretty much the view that I hold. He comes back as the devil incarnate, or whether it was a seemingly fatal wound, but the world just bought in that he was dead. But evidently, it's convincing. Whether he actually died, or he did die, or seemingly died, either way, he's healed. And he comes back on the scene, and the world just drops their jaw and said, who is able, if he can't be killed, then who is able to fight against him? And it says in verse 4, they worshiped the dragon that gave power unto the beast. Now that's phenomenal. That the world would actually knowingly worship Satan. But I believe that's exactly the place the world and the condition the world will be in when the church of Jesus Christ is removed. So, interesting. He's given power by Satan, and he continues for 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Did you notice that? When he comes back, he starts mouthing off. And he begins to basically set himself up to be, you know, he's just talking blasphemous things against God, against God's people on earth, the Jews. And notice this, he goes even so far as to blaspheme those that dwell in heaven. Hey, during the middle of the tribulation, who are the people dwelling in heaven? Us. He's bad-mouthing you. He's bad-mouthing me. And it's funny because there are those who already say that the problem with the world today is all those fundamental Christians. And they lump us in with fundamental Muslims who are extremists. Have you noticed that, by the way, how the language has changed over the last couple of years since 9/11? The Muslims say, no, that doesn't really represent our religion. We're about peace and love. No, you're not. The fundamentals of Islam is submit or die. The fundamentals of Christianity are life, joy, peace, Jesus Christ, salvation. You know, so yes, I believe in the fundamentals of Christianity, Jesus Christ. A fundamentalist Muslim believes in the fundamentals. A fundamentalist Muslim is somebody who's carrying out the fundamentals of his religion. They're the ones that are really following their religion, not the wishy-washy ones. But it's interesting because it's almost like a derogatory statement now to be called a fundamental Christian. You're kind of lumped in. You know, you're kind of dangerous. You're kind of extreme. The problem with the world today is the fundamental Christians. You know, we need to move on and expand our thinking and not be so old school or whatever. I'm preaching. Okay. And it says this, he opened his mouth and he begins to just mouth off. Verse 7. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Well, now verse 7 is a little confusing for people because they look at verse 7 and they say, see, it says right there that power is given to the Antichrist to overcome and prevail against the saints. Now, who's the saints? The Church of Jesus Christ. We're called saints. So they say, look, the Church of Jesus Christ is present during the tribulation. That means the rapture can't happen before the tribulation. It must happen sometime either in the middle or towards the end of the tribulation. Good try. It doesn't really work. It's not a good argument. And here's the reason why. The word saint just means set apart. And there's three groups of people that are given the name saint. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel, the Jews, are called the saints. Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 7. Not only that, there's another group that are called the saints, and that's who? Us, the Church of Jesus Christ. We're saints. But guess what? There's another category of people that are called saints. It's those who, during the tribulation, after the Church of Jesus Christ is taken out, there are those who will be on earth who will give their lives and hearts to Jesus Christ, and they are Christians, but they are not the church. The church has been removed. It's a whole new dispensation. It's a whole new thing. It's that 7-year period known as the tribulation. There are Christians, but they're tribulation saints. Does that make sense? I don't mean to split hairs, but there are those who base their whole theology on a verse like this. It's easily explained. They're tribulation saints. The church is the saints. The Jews are saints. It's just whatever meaning you want to give to that word. But it can be used for more than one thing. Does that make sense? Is that confusing? All to say is this. The church will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. But those who do believe in Jesus will face unbelievable persecution. By the way, I've noticed lately a growing concern in this church, which I applaud, not only in this church, but a lot of believers I've been talking to recently, a growing concern, compassion for the persecuted church around the world right now. You got to understand that there's people that are being killed and discriminated against and beaten and raped and starved because they believe in Jesus. That stuff happens. 100,000 Christians a year die. 100,000. I think it's actually more than that. I think it's something like 300,000. It's hard to keep up. Hundreds of thousands of Christians die. And in this day and age that we're living in. Not in this country. We're kind of far removed from it. So by all I have to say is, guys, we need to keep praying for our brothers and our sisters who are in Sudan and Vietnam and the Philippines and all over the world who are truly suffering simply because they believe in Jesus. And so, we need to be praying for them. But all that to say is, when this guy comes on the scene, there will be persecution like never seen before. And he's going to be able to prevail and blatantly persecute Christians. Here's an age-old question for you. You've probably heard, but let me bring it up again. If it was illegal to be a Christian right now in this country, if in this country it was illegal to be a Christian, would you be arrested? Would there be enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? Or would they have to throw your case out of court for lack of evidence? My prayer is that, man, people would know that. Is Josh, my son, in here? I got to brag on my son for a minute. He's going to hate me for this someday. I'm so blessed by him. And don't let me paint the wrong picture of my son. Josh is a normal kid, just like everybody. And he's got great days and he's got bad days. But the other day at school, he told me about this homework project they had. Where it's called the Me Journal or something like that. And they have to write what makes them special, you know, and then draw a picture. And he told me that he drew a picture of him and I think a cross all shiny. And he took it up to his teacher. And he wrote on there, because God saved my life. And so he gave it to the teacher. And I'm thinking he's going to tell the story. If you didn't know, my son, he was born with real serious medical complications. And God truly did heal him and save him. And I thought that's what he's going to tell about. So the teacher said, well, what do you mean by this? And so I'm listening, thinking that Josh is going to tell the story of how he almost died when he was a baby. He loves to tell people that story. And then just, like, show him his scars and stuff, you know. Check out my scars. But he says, no, God saved my life because I was a sinner. And I was going to go, but now I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for all of my sins. And so God saved my life, as he shared Jesus Christ with his teacher. And I thought, that's awesome. You know, praise God. That is so cool. And why am I mentioning that? I've been looking for an opportunity to share that. I can't remember why I worked that in, but I honestly have no idea why I used that illustration, but yeah, would you be? Yeah. So if you were arrested for being a Christian, man, my prayer is that people would say, oh, I know somebody you can arrest. Gabe, he's a Christian. Oh, Rick Morgan, man, that guy, he never shuts up about Jesus. Or Mike Slivkoff, man, let's not be, this isn't the day and age to hide your faith and to be ashamed of Jesus. Amen. Well, here we go. Verse 8, and all that dwelt upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Everybody who's not a Christian is going to it's going to polarize. Boom. They're either going to worship Satan or they're going to worship Jesus. And if you worship Jesus in that time period, you'll pay. The Bible hints at the fact that you'll be beheaded, that you'll be killed for your faith. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, you know, if this Christian stuff's all true and this rapture thing, I'll just wait and see. And if it's true and if everybody disappears, like you say, then I'll just give my life to Jesus Christ. Bad move. First of all, no, you won't. If you won't give him to, you know, if you can't do it now, you know, what makes you think that you'll be able to stand up for him then? You know, that's a dangerous game to play. This stuff's not fairy tale. This isn't Mother Goose and Grimm. This stuff's going to happen. This is the real deal. And so, man, if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, don't wait another day. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. You've been brought here. You thought you just came with your friend or whatever. God brought you here because he wants to save you and save you from this stuff that's really going to happen. He wants you to be in heaven with him. And my prayer and our prayer is that you just become one of the family and give your heart to Jesus tonight. Amen? Well, it says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. I love verses like that. It doesn't mean if you actually have ears necessarily. It means if you have an ear to hear, if you're willing to hear and obey and do, then take heed and listen to these things. It's kind of like he's saying, listen up, church. Verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. A little bit of a debate on how that should be translated. And I believe the NIV says those who are going to be in captivity will be thrown into captivity. And those who are supposed to be killed with the sword will be killed with the sword. But the point is that the exhortation here is that the Christians during this time period are to hang in there and endure. We got to move quickly. Now, verses 1 through 10. Introduce us to the Antichrist, or the second person in the unholy Trinity. You have Satan. You have the Antichrist, who, if you would, is the son, or the second part of that unholy Trinity. But now, who's the third person in the Trinity? God, the Holy Spirit. And now we'll be introduced to another counterfeit by Satan. Well, not the Holy Spirit, but he's referred to. It's this other beast. Check it out. Behold, another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and he caused the earth and all them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now this is interesting. This other beast, notice first of all that he comes up not out of the sea, but out of the earth. Again, this is a debatable interpretation. But whenever you read about the land or the earth, it usually refers to the land, refers to what land? Israel. It's very possible that this will be an apostate Jew, if you would, who rises up and then is this, he's like the religious leader. Notice this, he's likened to a lamb, just like the Holy Spirit is likened to what? A dove, peaceful, gentle, two horns. Why two? Because two is the number of witness. By the mouth of two witnesses, everything is established. He's the religious figurehead. And he comes on the scene, but he speaks as a dragon. And notice this, verse 12, he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Now, who is giving the power to the first beast, the Antichrist? Satan. Who's giving the power to this false religious leader? Satan. And notice what he does. He causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. What's the job of this? And by the way, he's referred to in other places in Revelation 16, verse 13, and Revelation 19, verse 20. He's given a name or another title called the false prophet. This false prophet, what's his job? To cause everybody to worship the Antichrist. How do I know that? It says, he caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. The first beast, the Antichrist, who seemingly or in reality was killed but came back. His job is to cause everybody to worship him. Now, does that sound familiar? Mr. Counterfeiter Satan? What's the job of the Holy Spirit? John chapter 16 tells us. In John chapter 16, verse 12. I'll just read it. If you're taking notes, maybe jot it in a margin or something. John 16, 12. Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show these things, the things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show all of it unto you. Now quickly, by the way, there's a teaching in that. The Holy Spirit's job, if you would, is he points people to Jesus. He doesn't glorify himself. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He draws people, he points people to Jesus Christ. By the way, that's how I can always tell when a church or a Bible study or a radio program or whatever is really led by the Spirit. Not how many times they say the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And not how much they talk about the Holy Spirit, but how much they talk about Jesus Christ. I want to go to a church where the focus is the person of Jesus Christ. Because that's a Spirit-led church. I'm not saying we should never talk about the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or those things that are important and vital. But I'm talking about, hey, the major emphasis should be on the person and on the work of Jesus Christ, the Son. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He points people to Jesus. Well, this guy, this false prophet, this third person of the unholy Trinity, his job is to point people to the Antichrist. He's causing everybody to worship him. And he does great wonders so that he makes fire come down. Deceives them that dwell upon the earth by the means of miracles, which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell in the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. Did you catch that? He deceives them. He does these signs and wonders in the sight of the beast. He deceived them with miracles. And I might be on thin ice here, but can I say this? Be real careful. Because he still does that to this day. He does that in this day. Miracles do not necessarily mean truth. And I believe a lot of Christians are chasing after signs and wonders in the Church of Jesus Christ today. But they're not necessarily the mark of a healthy church or a church that's even teaching correct doctrine. Do you understand that? Don't be impressed with so much signs and wonders and gold dust and falling over and Holy Spirit glue and being, you know, careful. The test is the Word of God. The litmus test is the Word of God, not signs and wonders, because we're easily moved by our emotions. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles still. I believe that God is the God of yesterday, today, and forever, and he still heals and he still does awesome signs, you know, and miracles and all the rest, but we're not to chase after those things. Does that make sense? I'm just, wow, trying to pack this into an hour is what I'm trying to do. Well, back to verse 15. Or back to verse 14. So he comes up with this great suggestion. I've got an idea. Let's make an image to the beast. Well, I mean to Joe. Senator Joe, or whatever his name is, who was killed and came back. We should honor him with a symbol. And notice this. He builds this idol of this guy, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. Another deceptive, quote-unquote, miracle. That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. We talked about that verse, by the way, on Sunday. It's very reminiscent of the whole Daniel 3 story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego not bowing down to the idol. So we're also told, Matthew 24, Daniel 9, that this is probably a reference to that what Jesus called the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist will have this figure of himself with this weird idol that seemingly, now is it really alive? Is it a demonic weird thing? Or is it some kind of computer thing or hologram-ish type? I don't know what it is. But the rule is that if you don't worship the beast by bowing down to this image or whatever, you're done. You're killed. And interesting. So that's probably the event known as the Abomination of Desolation, where the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple and demand to be worshipped as God. And the world and the Jews specifically, pardon me, the Jews and the Christians will say, no way. Well, verse 14. 16. And he caused all that were both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man may buy or sell, save he that hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. Now, notice what's happening here. This false prophet is causing everybody to move towards... You see, what's already happened is the Antichrist has a one-world government going on, right? And then this false prophet comes up, and he, what does he do? He sets up a one-world religion based on worshiping who? The beast, okay? But then they... So they got the one-world political system. They've got the one-world religious system. But now they marry everything together, and they have a one-world economic system that is also linked with the worship of the beast. And it's this thing that if you've been around Christian circles, you hear about the mark of the beast. You know, it's so funny to read like commentaries from 40 years ago. You know, I got these commentaries that I read and stuff, and they say, we're not sure what this mark might be. Maybe it's a tattoo or... You know, and if you remember that old 70s movie, Left Behind? Anybody? Not Left Behind. Was it Left Behind or Thief in the Night? That was it. And it was like some big barcode with a Sharpie, you know, that somebody put on their forehead. And they ran around with Sharpies or something trying to, I don't know what it was. But I don't think it'll be that. But whatever this mark is, this mark of the beast, without that mark, you're not able to buy or sell. Check this out. He causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, notice, not on, but notice, in their right hand or in their foreheads, as it's rendered in the King James. Not on, but in. Interesting. People have speculated for years. Now, how in the world could a guy come on the scene and how in the world could transactions happen with a mark on your head or on your hand? Well, you guys, we live in a very interesting day and age because we sit back and go, no big whoop. You know, what's the big deal? That's easy. Whereas 20 years ago, this is fascinating. Credit cards, maybe that has something to do with it. You guys, we're living in the day and age where right now the technology to implement this is upon us. I did a real quick search. This is from Veristar Corporation down in Berkeley. Surprise, surprise. Solitudes Network Incorporated offers a complete suite of integrated payment products and transaction services. It goes on and on. They've got the Pay by Touch, a biometric authentication system that allows a customer to pay at the checkout with the touch of a finger. Pay by Touch is a tool that allows businesses to reduce payment risk, improve customer throughput, and it goes on and on. Their little system, which you can click on their webpage, and they show you a video of how it works. You go up to the register and you put your fingerprint on it, and it accesses your debit account or your credit card account, whichever you want. And, you know, that's in place in a lot of places right now. It's all fingerprint done, okay? Now, interesting. And then there's also the other corporation that we've been keeping an eye on and watching, which is Applied Digital Solutions. And they've come up with, they first came up with a Sky Angel, which, by the way, a little disclaimer, that's different than the Sky Angel you hear advertised on the Calvary Satellite Network. Two totally different things. Their Sky Angel is a microchip thing that you implant into your pets to track them, but not just pets. You can implant them into your kids. It's like an advanced Amber Alert. If you know what I'm talking about? We live in a day and age where people are sick and tired of kidnappings and things like that. It can be solved. You implant them. We have the GPS system, and you will always know where they're at. It makes sense. I mean, as a parent, I go, that's a great idea. So they have the whole Sky Angel. They have then they have the Verichip. Now, the Verichip is very interesting. Verichip is a miniaturized, implantable radio frequency identification device, or an RFID, that has the potential to be used in a variety of personal identification security, financial, and potential healthcare applications. It's the size of a grain of rice. Each Verichip product contains a unique verification number that will be available in several formats. And it goes on and on and on. We've talked about this. Remember last year, Andy Rooney, you know, getting implanted and the whole Chiptons thing. Remember that? where there's already thousands of people that have been implanted with the VeriChip, and it's for identification. It's like an ID card that you always have on you. And now listen to some of the applications. Personal identification, no-brainer. Financial identification, it goes on to talk about, hey, you know, credit card theft and all the rest, done away with. You have an implanted chip in your hand or on your finger or somewhere, forehead maybe, and you take your stuff and you think U-Scan is convenient at Fred Meyer. You go up there and they just whoop, scan your hand over the U-Scan, but paid for. You never had to reach in your wallet. You don't have to worry about somebody mugging you at the ATM machine. Sounds like a great idea. And then it has this whole diagram how the VeriChip thing works. Interesting. Now, I'm not saying that if you took the VeriChip, you're going to hell because you have the mark of the beast, okay? All I'm saying is it's the technology that's interesting. It's here. It would take nothing for somebody to come on and say, look, we need to unify. We can't have this. We gotta have identification for people. It'll cut down on terrorist threats. It'll cut down on everything. If you need a personal identification thing that can't be fraudulated or whatever, we need a one world economic. How would it all work? Numbers. No more cash. You can lose cash. People steal credit cards. Identity theft is huge right now with credit cards and all the rest. Done away with. You take a mark. But the problem is this. When this is implemented, and I think it'll be in the last half of the tribulation, when the person that takes the mark of the beast, it's not that he's just buying into a financial program. He's really, truly pledging his allegiance and his worship to the Antichrist. That's why it's such a damnable sin. That really is an unpardonable sin. The Bible teaches that the person who has taken the mark has no hope. They've made their decision, and it's not for Jesus. And so if you don't take the chip, as we'll see later on, you're killed. Now, interesting. That's where the chapter ends, and you're thinking, wow, this is really neat, Jason. What an encouraging way to go. Woo! The mark of the beast. Here's the thing. This is an important chapter. And at first glance, I say, why is this an important chapter? I mean, it's a technical chapter. There's all kinds of symbolism. What is this? How does this even apply to us today and all the rest? But you got to remember, when this was written around 100 AD, the first group of Christians, when they read this, they would have found, I believe, great comfort reading this. They wouldn't have understood the VeriChip and, you know, all the prophetic implications. But you know what they would understand? Hey, in the future, if they don't bow down to the beast, they're going to get killed. Guess what was happening during this time when the first Christians read this? Emperor worship. And if you didn't bow down or put a pinch of incense to worship Caesar Nero or one of the other Caesars, guess what? You were killed. And there was 10 waves of Roman persecution that wiped out some estimate upwards of 6 million Christians during that time period. Because they wouldn't bow their knee to the emperors. And so this would have encouraged them. We can't bow. We can't give in. And it's encouraging to us. We look forward and we say, man, praise God, we're not going to be around for this. But it's going to happen. And it's encouraging because we look and we see, you know, even 40 years ago, 10 years ago, you look at this stuff and you go, wow, this is a little confusing. And how does this work? And this person will do what? I don't get it. But we look at this and we say, you know what? This is not far-fetched anymore. This stuff could happen. This stuff could easily be implemented soon. And you take an event like the rapture of the Church of Jesus Christ, and all of a sudden, this stuff becomes not only feasible, it's going to happen. It's around the corner. So it's encouraging for us because we say, wow, based on what we're reading here, we must be in the last days. We see, for crying out loud, the European Union, we see the revival of the old Roman Empire, prophesied by Daniel in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. We see the beginnings of the rebuilding of the temple. Oh, it hasn't happened yet, but it's about to. It could happen at any moment. We see this whole technology being developed. It's already developed that could easily put a chip implanted the size of a grain of rice underneath the skin, unseeable, that would access all of your bank account. This stuff could happen. What does that tell me? We're out of here really soon. The Lord's return is soon. And even if it's another 20 years in the light of eternity, that's really soon. Jesus Christ is coming back. Amen. Can I make one more quick application here too? Well, kind of quick application. The Apostle John, the same John that wrote the book of Revelation, who wrote this chapter about Antichrist, also said this, that the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. Anti, again, means against, but it also means in place of. And there are teachers, false teachers, and groups out there that seek to draw men away from Jesus Christ and to themselves. And be careful of the spirit of Antichrist. False teachers and wolves who try to come into congregations and cause division and draw people to themselves or deny the reality of Jesus being God or Jesus being 100% man. There's that. Be careful of that. But you know, I thought, you know, the whole world will be deceived by Antichrist. And Satan is even right now trying to deceive people with Antichrist. And on a personal applicational note, I'm not building a theology on this. I'm just saying that tendency can be in my life. You know, if Satan came up to me and said, bow down or I'll kill you, you know, that's a real easy decision for you and me, isn't it? Pull the trigger because I'm not bowing down, you know? I'm going to stand for Jesus Christ. He doesn't get us to bow. He doesn't get us to compromise by giving us the ultimatum. But the spirit of Antichrist, if you would, and again, I'm not trying to build a theology on this. I'm just saying this is how kind of the Lord spoke to my heart on this, is that the word anti means what? Against or instead of. Oftentimes I find myself not bowing to Satan, but, you know, compromising and being distracted because I've put things in place of Christ. Does that make sense? As a church, we will get off track if we put things in place of Christ. Hey, listen, even good things. We have to be about Jesus. And you know what often takes the place of Christ in my life? Busyness. And it's funny, the busier you get, the first thing to go is Jesus. Your walk with Him. Your intimacy with Him. Your time in the Word. Your time in prayer. And again, I used a real roundabout way to get to this application, the way to tie it in, I guess. But the point I'm trying to make is be careful of anti or instead of Christ. Be careful of replacing your time and your intimacy with Jesus with stuff or other pursuits or business or, you know what I'm saying? Be careful, because it's the same tactic that he always uses. And another application is this. I firmly believe, after reading this again, I firmly come to the conclusion that, and you are welcome to disagree, and I there's people in our church that do, and I respect them, and there's, you know, this isn't a main point, but I firmly believe and will always teach that the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ will happen before the tribulation. Again, it's a okay view to disagree with me. But you know why I firmly believe that? Yet another reason why I believe that is because of this. If Jesus Christ comes during or after the tribulation, then you know what we'll do? You know what we're looking for? We're looking for the Antichrist. Because that way we can gauge how everything's going to play out. If the rapture of the church happens, let's say at the middle of the tribulation, how are we going to know it's the middle of the tribulation? When Antichrist demands to be worshipped. Therefore, we're looking for, trying to identify and find Antichrist, so that we can know how all this is playing out. But see, here's the great thing, is that Jesus didn't instruct us to look for the Antichrist. We're to look for Jesus Christ. And if we're looking for the Antichrist, you know, if the rapture of the church comes sometime after the Antichrist is in power, well, then we're going to be trying to gauge everything by, does that make sense? We're looking for Antichrist then, because that way we'll know when Jesus Christ is coming. It's backwards. It's a wrong focus. But see, when Jesus says, no man knows the day or the hour when I'm coming, and he comes before the, see, I don't think we'll ever see the Antichrist, because he arises when? After the rapture of the church. So that's, it's marvelously, wonderfully ambiguous. In other words, it's open-ended. There's no way for us to gauge. It's wonderfully blurry. We have to just say, darn it, there's no way I can gauge. I can't look at, the bottom line is, I really believe that Jesus wanted us to live in anticipation with the thought that at any minute, Jesus, he could return. It's that imminent return of Jesus. That's how the early church lived, and they turned the world upside down. And I think that's how we're to live. So don't get your focus. It's fun to study. It's important to study about the Antichrist and the false prophet. But our focus and who we're looking for, it's not Antichrist. Our focus is Jesus Christ. We're looking for him. Amen? And his return is near. You guys are so good and so patient and awesome. Let's all stand. Father, you know my heart. I've wrestled through this chapter during the week, and it is a little challenging, Lord, because a lot of this stuff hasn't happened yet, so it's kind of hard to tag it with certainty. But undoubtedly, we see some things unfolding, and we see them happening in our day, God. Lord, the conclusion we come to is that your return is near, nearer than it's ever been. So, Lord, I pray that we would live our lives not focused on who Antichrist is or when he's coming, but Lord, help us to focus on the person of Jesus. Father, help us to look for you and wait for you and be in anticipation of that at any moment you could return. Father, bless my brothers and sisters. God, give them wisdom on how to live in these crazy days that we live in. And Father, we do cry out for your mercy and your peace in Jerusalem. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy on our nation and that we would turn our hearts and our minds back to Jesus. Come quickly. In your name we pray. Amen. Guys, thanks for not only enduring, but really sticking and hanging in there with a tedious, tough study tonight. So God bless you guys.